chapter 1. So we read two parts of Galatians, but we're going to look now more closely just at Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 to 9. So if you have that open, that would be fantastic. Thank you for having me. It is wonderful, as always, to be with you here at Redeemer. It is a great privilege. Before we go further, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words that you have given to us by your Spirit and by your Apostle Paul. We pray that today, as we look further at them, they might be deeply implanted in our hearts and changing to our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I had the privilege of being a second officer in charge of a volunteer fire and emergency services unit. And this was in a very small town, and we were kind of all volunteers, but because it's a small town, we were all that there was. So we did everything. We did everything from searches to road rescues, bushfires, and also structural firefighting. So structural firefighting is when there is a building, like a house is burning down. And when you turn up at a job, like where the house is burning, things are moving very fast, right? So there are people everywhere, there are people are screaming, there's fire coming out of a building, there are gas bottles, petrol tanks that might explode. And when you're leading that fire, you need to be able to communicate your message very precisely, right? There is no time to be misunderstood. There is no time for somebody to not hear you and go off and do something that is not part of what we're trying to get done. And you only have a few seconds to communicate to each person, right? And in that couple of seconds, you need to communicate to them exactly what you want, and you have to have each person's full attention while you're giving those instructions. And they teach you to do that in the training. All right, so they teach you that one technique, one thing that you can do to make sure that the person that you're communicating with is fully engaged, is they teach you to touch them, like make physical contact. So you touch them on the shoulder, right? So that's the first step, touch them on the shoulder. Then you want to make eye contact with them, so direct eye contact, and then you want to give your instructions very clearly and simply, okay? So it might be like, Jen, I want you on the pump. Fawn, want you on line one. Roll a 60, roll a 40, I want it on the roof now. Alan, I want you to back up Fawn, roll a 60, roll a 40 on the roof now. Pete, I want you on the hose reel, protect that vehicle now, go. And then so it goes to all the other people that you need to communicate with, right? Now, I've taken on this, I'm not in the volunteer services anymore, but I've kind of taken on this form of communication into kind of other aspects of my life when I want to communicate very precisely to people. So when my wife, Margaret, is going shopping, I will be like, hand on the shoulder, eye contact, honey, don't forget the ice cream. And in this passage, Paul can't make eye contact with us. He can't reach out through the pages and touch the Galatians on the shoulder. But in every way, he does absolutely everything that he can to ensure that his message has the maximum impact. So look at the opening words. So when I say the opening words, I'm talking about verse 6. Opening words, I am astonished, right? They carry like this incredible amount of drama. It is incomprehensible to Paul that they should turn to another gospel. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Right, that word deserting has so much impact. He could have said, you know, I'm surprised that you're listening to other ideas or exploring other options. Right, but he talks about it as if it's a soldier leaving their post, that they're transferring their allegiance to the enemy. Right? There's no halfway. You either believe the true gospel or you believe in an enemy gospel. And notice who they're deserting. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Him who called you. To believe a different message is to desert the one who spoke that message. And in this case, it's God. So he's writing to a church. There's a Christian church. He's writing to them and he's telling them that they're deserting God. And notice why this is so urgent. He says that they are deserting, right? This is an action that is still taking place, right? That the house is burning down. Right now, their entire lives are burning down, and Paul needs to speak with urgency. And in the next verses, he says that those who want to teach a different gospel want to distort the gospel of Christ, right? That is a deliberate action. Their desire here is to distort. And in the next verse, he makes it just how clear, how serious this desire to distort the gospel is. So he says, and at this point, right? So at this point, the volume is pushed right up. We are running on overdrive. He says that even if his co-workers brought a different gospel, all right, so he's talking in extremes here because obviously he's not thinking that he or his co-workers are going to, you know, preach another gospel. Even if the angels were to proclaim a different gospel, and then Paul drops the A-bomb, right? He uses the word that we get the English word anathema from, meaning to be under God's curse, to have the weight of God's wrath on you. And if you don't repent from this state, you are eternally condemned. Right? There is nothing stronger that Paul could say about a group of people who are claiming to be Christian and teach a Christian message. And just so it's clear, right? Just so it's absolutely clear, just so that nobody could kind of dismiss this and say, well, you know, Paul's a passionate guy. Maybe he didn't really mean to use that word. Just to make it clear, he says it again in verse 9. He says, as we have already said, now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let them be under God's curse. All right, there is nothing more weighty that we could be considering right now. There is nothing more important, right? Let the house burn down because the gospel is more important. Now, if we really want to get this straight and understand what this is saying to us today, then we need to do a few things. Firstly, we need to understand what is the gospel, right? Secondly, we need to understand something about why Paul comes out so strongly against this other gospel that's been taught in Galatia. And then thirdly, we need to make sure that we are not going to do what the Galatians are doing, that we are not in danger of deserting the one who called us. And to do that, we need to become aware of the false gospels that may be preached today. So firstly, what is a gospel? And before we get to what is the gospel, we need to kind of think about what a gospel is. What does the word gospel mean? And you would think that would be a pretty easy question because I think the word gospel is the most kind of bandied around word in Christendom at the moment. Okay, so we used to, people like me who are involved in Christian ministry, we used to do ministry, but now we do gospel ministry, right? It's just like ministry. It's just like the ministry that we did before, but it sounds better because we call it gospel ministry. And the more you say gospel ministry, the better it sounds, or the better whatever you're doing is sound. We used to preach, now we have gospel-centered preaching. We now have gospel-centered counselling. We can do gospel-centered leadership. You can do gospel-centered parenting. And you can have a gospel-centered marriage. I'm thinking of creating a line of gospel-centered candles. Right? Wouldn't that be a top seller at a certain bookshop that we all go to? Now, in the ancient world, a gospel was a monumental announcement. All right, it almost always had to do with the rise and fall of kingdoms or of kings. So, for example, the old king has been defeated and your leader has become the king. Or the enemy who was coming against your kingdom has been defeated and so you have been saved. And we often say that the gospel means good news, and it is good news, but that doesn't capture it entirely. Okay, so it's good news that my wife remembered the ice cream, but it's not the gospel of the ice cream. So the gospel is good news in the sense that it means victory. It means that your king has risen or that you have been saved. So that's generally what a gospel is. Okay, it's a monumental announcement. So what is the Christian gospel that Paul is talking about? And again, it should be easy because we say things like, do you know the gospel? As if you could kind of repeat a particular formula which makes up the gospel. But it's not really that simple because the different parts of the Bible talk about the gospel differently. They talk about different aspects of it in different places. So at the centre of the gospel is the announcement of God's reign, right? That God's kingdom has been established. But there's also a number of ideas that kind of are attached to that and may be added to that at different times that are necessary to understand that reign. So it's about kingdom. So in Isaiah 52, it says, so Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, right? So who is gospeling, who is bringing a gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So there's the gospel in a nutshell, your God reigns. And Mark summarises Jesus' teaching or Jesus' preaching of the gospel in Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. And he says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So here it is. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so again we have the gospel. And another way to say your God reigns is to say that the kingdom is at hand. And notice that here in this passage, Jesus includes our response. God is reigning, so we need to repent and believe. So that's the central idea of the gospel. But how does God's reign get established? All right, you notice that Jesus said that it is at hand, but how does it come? How does it finally arrive? Well, it comes through the King, it comes through Jesus, and in particular, it comes through his death and resurrection. So he dies to win a people for himself, to win a people for that kingdom, and he rises, and when he does so, he's given all authority over all things. So at the centre of the gospel is God's reign or God's kingdom, but that can't be separated from the identity of the King, okay? From the King's work to establish that kingdom. But then we can take kind of one step further with it and we can ask how we can personally become part of that kingdom. So it's one thing to say that there has been a kingdom has been established, and that there is a king who is ruling, but that announcement is almost cruel. It's not a gospel for us if there is actually no way to enter into the kingdom. And if it is a kingdom of God, then it is a holy kingdom. And how can I get into that holy kingdom if I'm a sinner? And the answer to that is that we can be forgiven for our sins as we repent and believe, because the king took on the punishment for himself. He took on our punishment on himself. So the question of how am I saved is kind of bolted onto the gospel as well. It's not just that there is a kingdom, but that God is standing with open arms welcoming us into that kingdom. Okay, so the gospel is the central teaching of Christianity, but it isn't a formula. At its heart is the message that God reigns, but linked to that are a number of other things that give it context and explain how it relates to us. Right, so if that's the gospel, then our second point is, how is that contradicted by these false teachers that are in Galatia? And so why should they be under God's curse? Well, as the second reading from chapter 5 indicates, they're teaching that people who became Christians also need to be circumcised and they need to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. Now that contradicts the gospel, because firstly it would mean that God is not quite standing with open arms to welcome us in through faith, but there's still some kind of work that needs to be done that we need to do for ourselves. Secondly, it undermines the work of the king. It suggests that there is something still lacking in the king's work. That his death hasn't quite brought us forgiveness and his resurrection doesn't quite mean or indicate that we've been justified. And so if we don't believe these central truths of the gospel, we are deserting the truth of the gospel. And because we are saved through believing the gospel, then that takes away our salvation, right? If we are saved through believing this gospel, if you change the gospel, you take away people's salvation. And that's why Paul can say that people are under God's curse, because they are robbing people of their salvation. And that's why Paul says he is astonished that they should so easily have deserted the gospel. Right, if it is the gospel that saves, why would anybody give up their salvation? And this brings us to the third point, because although we might be perhaps persuaded to take on some aspects of the Jewish law today, I don't think that believing that our men need to be circumcised is the most likely heresy that we're going to fall into. So what I want to do is to apply this idea to three false gospels that we might come across. So the first false gospel that I want to address is what's called the social gospel. And when I call it a gospel, I mean what Paul means in verse 7 when he says that really this is no gospel at all. So the social gospel was a Protestant movement, particularly in North America in the 20th century, and then it spread particularly to Central and South America in what's called liberation theology. And it has had an enormous impact on world missions everywhere. And as we kind of look at all of these gospels, what I want you to do is I want you to notice the link between what the gospel or the teachers of the gospel see as the fundamental problem that needs to be solved, and then the way that affects the gospel itself, what the gospel is. The true gospel is a gospel of a kingdom. Okay, it's the problem is that we have rebelled against the king. The king is angry at our sin, and so we need to be forgiven. But in the social gospel, the kingdom becomes the kingdom of this world. The problem is that there is inequality, that there is a lack of social justice. So the gospel then becomes the work of bringing equality and bringing social change. Now, the thing is that there's something very good about that, isn't there? The gospel should transform us. We should be transformed to be like the king and so have compassion on people. But this gospel sells us massively short of the true gospel. It pictures us as saving people out of poverty and into what? What do they get saved into? Being middle class. Right? What is the point of that if the people are just going to die and perish? So our mission work needs to be more than about relieving social poverty or liberating oppressed people. It needs to be about preaching the gospel and discipling people in the faith. The true gospel is about taking people out of darkness and into an eternal kingdom of light. Okay, the second gospel I want to address is the so-called prosperity gospel. A prosperity gospel is the fastest spreading heresy in the world today. It's massive on a world scale. It started, I believe, in the US, but today it is most prevalent in Africa, Asia, and Central and South America. So according to the prosperity gospel, our problem is that we are poor, or that we are sick, or that we're generally not being victorious in life, and that Jesus' death somehow wins us the prosperity that we desire. It says that you are a child of the Most High God. Why would the king want you driving, for example, a Mazda 3 with peeling paint, as you'll find out there, when you could be driving a Lamborghini? Anyone drive a Lambo? I'm not meaning to pick on your car. I'm just saying this is the preaching. Right, there is no eternal kingdom there. It is just your best life now. And the greatest cruelty of this gospel is the place that these preachers find for faith. Right, so they know that faith is there. Faith has to be involved in it. And they say that if you don't achieve your health or your wealth or your best life now, it is because you have a lack of faith. Right, what a convenient teaching for the preachers who are achieving their best life now, by telling other people that they need to express their faith in giving them more and more money. Right, imagine taking money from people who don't really have it so that you can have more, and then telling them that if they believe hard enough, God will give it back to them. That is the gospel of shysters who are under God's curse. And the last gospel I want to talk about, it's a little bit more subtle, so it's less obviously wrong, and so it is much more likely to creep into our churches. And in fact, I think that it's actually becoming the prevalent gospel of our city of Perth, even in evangelical churches. And it works a little like prosperity, but it works differently. So it pictures our fundamental problem of as being brokenness or weakness or somehow being spiritually sick, right? So that's actually true, right? So that's not an entirely false start. It is true that we are those things. We are broken people. We are weak. We are spiritually sick. And they are all problems that are brought about by the fall. but they're not the fundamental problem, right? They are the results or the symptoms of the fundamental problem, right? If God has established a holy kingdom, the problem is not that I am broken. The problem is that I am sinful and God is angry with me. Right, and then the solution to our problem of brokenness, according to this gospel, is that God is making us whole so that we can reach our potential in Christ. Okay, so for example, if you look at the websites of many youth ministries, I'm not particularly picking on youth ministries, it's just a place that we can see this. We could just as well look at websites of churches or whatever. But this tends to be, in a lot of places, what's been promoting. So this is the splash text from the Youth Alive website. So you can look this up. It's the first text that appears when you do so. It says, "Not a week goes by without the media reporting appalling statistics regarding the youth crisis within Australia today. It's statistics like these that drive the heart of every member of Youth Alive." Right? So what is the problem that Youth Alive is trying to solve? Okay, the problem it's trying to solve is terrible youth statistics. It's the problem of the youth today. Right? Now, if you go back to when I was a youth, right, in the 80s and 90s, people were also saying that the problem is the youth today. And if you looked at the people who were saying that to, you know, people like me when I was in the 80s and 90s, you know, if you talk to the boomers, they would have said that their parents in their day would have said that there's a youth crisis and the problem is the youth today as they were rebelling at the end of the 60s and into the 70s. Right, so this is kind of nothing new, but this is the problem that's been addressed. So these statistics drive the heart of every member of Youth Alive. Our young people are the future of our nation, and we believe this is a future worth living. Right? So what are we doing? What are we doing here? Right? We're nation building. Right? That's what we're doing here. Our youth groups are nation building. We've left the kingdom of God behind. We're nation building. Therefore, it is our purpose to bring, so what is the solution here, right? Our purpose is to bring a message of hope and encouragement to those in need. And then go beyond this by proclaiming genuine support through local youth groups and helping teenagers to realise their potential. You got it, right? What are we trying to do? We're trying to reach our potential. Okay? Now, the thing is, what we do then is that we kind of just tack on to that, don't we? Because pretty much any youth centre, you could go to any youth centre in Australia and they would tell you, like the secular youth centres on your corner, what are they trying to do? They're trying to help youth to reach their potential, right? And what we can do, because we're Christian, is that we can help them to reach their potential in Christ, right? To see how we do that, we just kind of add that onto the end, right? So this is not the prosperity gospel, because it kind of falls short of promising the world to people if only they believe hard enough. But it does undermine the gospel. Right? Firstly, it undermines the grace of the gospel. Right? So if our problem is our weakness or our brokenness, why wouldn't God want to fix that? Right? I would want to fix that. If your problem is that you're broken, I want to fix that problem for you if I can. All right? But God is truly gracious in the gospel only when we realize that actually we are his enemies. And yet, even when we were his enemies, he made it possible for us to enter into the kingdom. Right, secondly, the second problem is that it changes the work of Christ. It becomes a matter of Jesus bearing our weakness on the cross, not bearing the wrath of God. And if that's the case, then there's actually no atonement. No sacrifice is taking place. And thirdly, if it focuses us on the bad youth statistics rather than God's punishment, or maybe it's not the bad youth statistics, but the brokenness of, we could apply that to any kind of aspect of our society and culture, couldn't we? If that's the problem, then there's no real sense of hell that we're being saved out of. Right? We're not being saved out of a kingdom of darkness, just the darkness that we create around us through our brokenness. Right, so interestingly, the popular YouTube channel, The Bible Project, who promote this view of the gospel. Interestingly, one of its co-founders, a guy called Tim Mackey, no longer believes in a traditional view of hell. So for Mackey, hell is not the destination of sinners who rebelled against God. It's what we create ourselves by our brokenness. For Mackey, hell is something that people create. And in the end, this gospel of brokenness and potential becomes all about us and our personal growth. God's glory becomes a tagline to our own shallow existence. And that is not a gospel that's worth dying for. In fact, it's an affront to the grace and the justice of God. So bringing all this together, Paul uses strong and provocative language to get the church to realize that they are in danger. And he's being so strong at it because they are deserting. They are in the process of doing it. So if we recognize that in ourselves, then we need to take extreme actions to pull ourselves and others back. Right? Churches can teach different things on minor points, but when it comes to the gospel, it matters because salvation is at stake. Right? So hand on the shoulder, looking you in the eye. Church, do not settle for a false gospel, but believe the gospel of truth. Be willing to fight for this because it's true and something that is eternally true and pure and good and glorious is worth fighting for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, the gospel is your gospel, is the gospel of your kingdom, is the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you are kind to us. You do not allow us to be foolish and believe other things. Please keep us true for the sake of your Son and his kingdom. Amen. We are going to sing the doxology. So as the musicians come forward, please stand. Let's